We'll now pause for silent prayer. Now, Father, we continue our study and we take up the issue of our Lord's appearance in human history. And your immutable word has told us about this many, many centuries before the event. And because of prophecy and those through whom you let us know your intended will for our so great salvation, we have this knowledge that identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And therefore, as we proceed with our study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will take those things we're about to examine. May it go into our souls under His teaching ministry with clarity and accuracy. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. To confirm the virgin pregnancy of Mary, we must first compare the translation of Isaiah 7:14 in the Septuagint with a quote from Matthew 1:23 and what I have on the board as what is called the majority text. What is a majority text? Well, there are quite a number of texts. I've given you quite an analysis of how many there are, thousands of them. And there is very little difference among the entire group. However, there are some things that deviate. You do have copyists that make errors, and you have textual criticism to work that out. But over a period of time, these things have been analyzed, and what has been pulled together is what is called the majority text. That one that is the result of drawing from all or most of these manuscripts and condensing it down to what is considered to be the most accurate and precise of the bunch. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying to you that the manuscripts are replete with error, but what you have textual criticism for is to realize and isolate and then deal with scribal errors. The original autographs are inerrant, but we do have to deal with human error with regard to the subsequent copies. And textual criticism hashes all of that out. So the majority text is a result of all of that research. Now, I'm going to go slowly through this. I want you to see something in the Septuagint and in the Greek of the New Testament manuscripts of Matthew. Up top, you will have, you will see Isaiah 7:14, Hosea 7:14. Now, this line across here, you will see in black, and it drops down here in black as far as the English translation is concerned. And then I switch to blue. And then we'll have a word that's in the black in the translation, and we go to blue again. The same you will see down here for Matthion or Matthew chapter 1:23. There's only one word that is in red, which means that it is different from that you find in the one above in the Septuagint. So let's go slowly. Let's take this phrase here, "For shall give the Lord himself." Now, remember, the sentence structure in Greek is different from that in English. We arrange our sentences with a subject and a verb and prepositional phrases and that kind of thing. But the Greek usually is structured in such a way that the most important words are listed first, and then you go from there. So we have dia tuta. That is simply the word for in English. Then we have dosai, shall give. There's your verb. And that's very important here. The Lord is going to give us something, so that's the very important thing, is total grace when you see that idea. So we have dosai, shall give, kurios, the Lord, and autos, himself. Then on the next line, you see human, semion. And human, semion, means to you a sign. Now, how that would be worked out in English is for the Lord himself shall give to you a sign. That's how we would write that. Then we move to that is displayed in blue. We have idu, hey, parthenos in gastri. Parthenos in gastri. Now, idu means behold, and hey is a indefinite article for a. And then we have parthenos, and that's the word for virgin. I have it underlined. We're actually trying to decide if virgin is the correct translation here. Parthenos is the word for virgin. And we have in gastri, in the womb. Then in black, we have the word lipsitai, which means shall conceive. Then in blue again, kai, texitai, huion, and shall deliver a son. Now let's straighten that out. Behold, a virgin shall conceive in the womb and shall deliver a son. That's how that's worked out. Now that is from the Septuagint. Now we go to Matthew manuscripts from the majority text. How does that read? Idu he parthenos in gastri, exi, kai, thenatai, huion. Behold, a virgin in the womb shall be pregnant and shall deliver a son. Behold, a virgin shall be pregnant in the womb and shall deliver a son might be a better reading. Now, what am I trying to show you here? The blue that you see is replicated, Septuagint, is replicated down in the Matthew manuscript virtually word for word. The only exception is lipsitai, shall conceive, and exi, shall be pregnant, which in essence is the same thing. If you will look at these words here in the Greek and compare them to what's in Matthew, you will see they are exactly the same words. Now, why is that important? Because parthenos, virgin, in the Septuagint, and parthenos, virgin, in the New Testament, becomes extremely important that they are the same words. So we have Matthew, who writes this gospel. We do not know if he went to the Septuagint for this. See, we have to stop and talk about inspiration. That these individual writers were inspired by God to write down what the Holy Spirit wanted written with regard to what would be the historical record of the Messiah, namely the four Gospels. And so through inspiration and revelation, they write down what the Holy Spirit would have them say. Now, the assertion in the article we just read regarding the Septuagint is that oftentimes these New Testament writers would go to the Septuagint and borrow quotes. Now, did Matthew do that? I asserted to you that the Septuagint is not an inspired text. Our writer said that they went and borrowed these things, which they may well have done. I'm not debating that. But what he is saying is that they are the writers, and that they would go to the Septuagint and they would borrow these things and they would put it in their manuscript without any reference to the fact that the process of inspiration is involved. We must consider that. And so the Septuagint is not a text inspired by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. These were Hebrew scholars, not necessarily believers. We don't know what they were. They were Hebrew scholars that took the Hebrew texts and then translated them into the Koine Greek in Alexandria in 3 to 200 B.C. There were 70 elders from Jerusalem who were sent to Alexandria for this task. For the population that lived there. They were Jewish people, but had kept their faith, but were not using the Hebrew language. They understood Koine Greek, and they wanted a Bible in their language. That's what was the background for the Septuagint. So that when these scholars got together and they read the Old Testament, then they would translate that into the Koine Greek. Using the common language of the day, they discussed what would be the best Greek word to translate a given Hebrew word. For example, parthenos, or parthenos is the correct pronunciation. So we have parthenos here, we have parthenos here. Did Matthew borrow that from the Septuagint, or was it the Holy Spirit inspiring him to use that word? It doesn't matter to us. The important point is that they are the same. Now, the word for virgin in both cases is the singular feminine noun, parthenos. The English translation is virgin. Controversy swirls about whether the word should be translated virgin or young woman. Virgin is the accurate translation, and to confirm this, we consult the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is from Volume 5. Parthenos, there's several paragraphs here. The first one has to do with Parthenos, non-biblical and non-Jewish usage. Let's see how they looked at this. The term obviously means a mature young woman with reference to one who is not married. The reference in these instances is, in fact, usually to virgins, but there is no more stress on this than when we speak of a girl or a young woman. So you see, it can be synonymous for all of these. Now the next paragraph, the meaning of Parthenos in the Septuagint. The Septuagint, and by the way, this LXX is 70 in obviously Roman numerals. That's a code for the Septuagint because there were approximately 70 guys that did the translation. So when you see that, it means Septuagint. All right. The Septuagint, in the Septuagint, Parthenos has much the same sense as the Hebrew Alma. See, Alma is what we find in the Hebrew of Isaiah. I told you that in the first session. When you go to Isaiah 7:14, it's Alma instead of Parthenos. This is the Hebrew, Alma. And I put the Hebrew in here so you can see it. In the Septuagint, Parthenos has much the same sense as the Hebrew Alma, for which it is used in the great majority of instances. So when you have Alma in the text, the great majority of the translations use Parthenos. We'll see why that's important a little later in this article. In many verses, it simply means girl, though the chastity of the Parthenos is usually included as self-evident, even in even more general uses. The total picture of Septuagint usage demands no more than the sense of a, quote, woman untouched by man up to the moment of the conception. And then the example is given, for example, Emmanuel. That would be the Virgin Mary. The other Greek renderings, for example, Eusebius of Caesarea, he used this. We have neonis, young woman. Now, that is another Greek word, neonis, which does mean young woman. Eusebius used that, but he is not a certified biblical writer, nor was he involved in translating the Septuagint. In other Greek renderings, we have neonis, young woman, here. In itself, this is in keeping with the meaning of Alma, though it may be suspected that the word was chosen in opposition to the Christian interpretation. They want to suppress the idea that she was a virgin. She was just a young woman, you see. One may compare the polemical rabbinic exegesis of Old Testament statements which Christianity understood messianically. Neonis is not shown to be used consistently for the Hebrew word Alma. Neonis is Greek, Alma is Hebrew, and it is not consistently used to translate. Got that? What is consistently translated virgin? Parthenos. Now, on the basis of Septuagint usage, it is also possible that the translator of Isaiah 7:14 envisioned a non-sexual origin of the virgin's son. Now, in Matthew 1:18, I want to note something. This is Parthenos in the New Testament. Mary is a young woman engaged to be married, noted in Luke 1:27. A note here on Matthew 1:18. Between engagement and marriage, there's normally something over a year. When we studied Jewish marriage, we pointed that out. And when we studied the engagement of Joseph and Mary, we pointed out that from the engagement to the nuptials was going to be approximately a year. And that's why when she shows up pregnant, then he's got a concern. I mean, she has violated a traditional standard of Judaism that could require her to be executed. The legal position of the fiancé is the same as that of the married woman. See, she has the same responsibilities as if she were a married woman during this engagement period. But the consummation matrimonii, that's the consummation of the marriage, is not included. By custom, at least in Galilee, it is virtually impossible. What's saying there, it is impossible for it to be interpreted any other way, especially in Galilee. You were bound after the engagement to remain chaste until the wedding. Got that? All right. Mary is a young woman engaged to be married, noted in Luke 1:27. While still a virgin, she is given the promise that she will conceive a son exclusively by the creative act of God, noted in chapter 1 of Luke, verses 31 and 35. The fulfillment of the promise is not as such described, nor is there any indication that it took place, for example, during the visit of the angel. In other words, when the angel showed up, she was still a virgin. This is before the impregnation, quite obviously. The miracle of the virgin conception, which is presented with such modest restraint, seems to be understood similarly in Matthew and all essentials, though Luke describes it in fuller and less unequivocal phrases. Luke was a doctor, a physician, so he could elaborate on these things. The thought of generation ex pneumatos hagion, namely by the Holy Spirit, is especially emphasized in Matthew 1, verses 18 and 20. So the generation here, the 23 male chromosomes, was by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Joseph was not involved, and that had to be explained to him. And we've studied that. The reference to the Spirit is not to be regarded as a mythical statement about a divine begetting. Nothing is said regarding mechanical operation on the body of Mary. Rather, there is reminiscence of Genesis 1:2. As the Spirit of God hovered over formless matter when the miracle of creation, better stated restoration, took place, so there is a new creative act of God when Jesus was born. Conceived would be a better way to state that. Sometimes the information that I bring you from references is excellent, but sometimes has to be edited. We know that when you go to Genesis 1:2, you have the Holy Spirit, in as phrased here, hovering over the, quote, creation. What you have is the Holy Spirit providing heat. And the concept there, and the word in the Hebrew, is, I don't know if any of you have ever been near farms. My grandmother on my mother's side was on a farm. She was married to a farmer. And they had chickens. And they had a chicken house where chickens, what they call roosted, I believe. Something like that. I'm not up to speed on my farming terms. Nevertheless, these chickens would sit in these sort of places where they nestled in. And they would lay eggs. Okay? And then if you wanted little bitties, then you let them, that mama chicken, sit on those eggs for a while, and the heat of her body would cause those eggs to ultimately hatch, and you'd have new little chickens, you see. Well, when you go to the Hebrew, I'm going somewhere with this. When you go to the Hebrew of Genesis 1:2, and the Holy Spirit hovers over all of this, the concept behind that Hebrew word there is as a mother chicken would hover over her eggs to hatch, providing heat, you see. So the idea is the Holy Spirit provided the heat necessary to melt the ice pack. And so the people that argue about whether the gap doctrine that we communicate here, and you can find that in the 40 proclamations, that's what I believe and that's what I teach, you have the Holy Spirit providing heat. For what purpose? For the purpose of melting the ice pack. Thank you very much. And that's Genesis 1:2. Now, what this guy is saying is you go back to Genesis 1:2 and you have a miracle being created here. And you have a miracle being created with Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit to hover over her and provide this miracle. Now, don't ask me how this works. I just know that God can do what he wants to do. He made Adam and Esau. He didn't have any trouble with that. So I would think 23 male chromosomes is like a walk in the park. And he was able to do this, and she became impregnated, and Joseph wasn't anywhere around. So we have restoration and conception here in this last sentence. Now, the narrowing of the Lord's chart pedigree is really a sequence of prophecies that systematically enable the Jews to track the line of their Messiah down to the approximate time of the virgin birth. But we're not going to study Daniel 9. My eyes roll back in my head thinking about having to do that again. Four times I've been through that with charts and arrows and everything, and people out there are drooling. Nevertheless, it's an extremely important passage. And when it's taught, then you understand there's a sequence that is presented that knocks out a time schedule beginning at a specific historic date, and the time schedule is given as to when Jesus Christ will be crucified. And it's 483 years. And when you get that nailed down and everybody knows it, and you've got the carousel going around and everybody can see that display, and you've got all these other prophecies that we've been through, and we've barely scratched the surface on those, you would think that the genius theologians would have some kind of notebook down like, well, we've knocked out 100 years, and we've got another 100. Hey, it's almost time. If he's crucified at 483 years, and they would know the crucifixion, by the way, from Isaiah 53, wouldn't they? Of course they would. So they've got all of this information they've gathered so they can know when Messiah is going to arrive into human history. So they'd have some general idea as to when to expect the virgin birth, noted to us by Isaiah 7:14, and it will be by a virgin. So with all of that information, they ought to have been looking for this. They were not. Who was looking for it? Those magi. They had the carousel. They had the scriptures. The Jewish diaspora had brought them into Judaism. They understood these things. They looked at the carousel. They were looking for the sign that they were told that they would get. And when the sign appeared, they saddled up and headed out. Prophecy is a powerful thing, and I'm telling you that if you are on the fence regarding whether Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you can show me anyone in human history whose birth was prophesied and their name given, the place that they were going to be born, and a time clock given 490 years previous, then I'd like to know it. And I'd like you to explain how this was accomplished. How can the preciseness of all of these prophecies come to pass and people not see the power and the immutability of the Word of God? Once He says it, it will be done. We've narrowed the chart pedigree down through prophecy. We know where to look. We know the time to look. We know the place to look. The Levitical priesthood had the duty of charting the lineage of the 12 tribes, including that of the Messianic line through the tribe of Judah and the house of David. And their job was to keep up with that. What are those Dufi doing over the Sanhedrin when Jesus Christ is born? What are they doing over there? They propped up drinking bad wine. What is it? Why are they not out telling folks, you know, get ready, it's pretty near the time. No, no, they're into the oral law. They further knew by Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah would be born of a Judean woman who was miraculously impregnated while still a virgin. They knew the legal father would also be a member of the house of David. They knew from the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 9, 24 through 26, the general timing of the virgin birth. They were instructed in Genesis 1, 14, that the heavenly bodies functioned as a clock by which prophecies could be tracked, and they were knowledgeable of the year-long carousel that communicated the sequence of events leading up to the Messiah's public ministry. The data available to these people is mind-boggling. The Messiah would enter human history by means of a woman who had to meet certain specific qualifications. Mary had to be a woman who was, first of all, in the tribe of Judah. Well, they had the record over at the temple, and it could be checked out that she was. She was in the chart pedigree of David. You talk about Matthew maybe consulting the Septuagint. How about Matthew going over to the temple and talking to one of the priests over there? I need to get into the records of the chart pedigree of David. Can you help me? You think maybe? I mean, there's the list in Matthew chapter 1. Did Matthew know that by heart? You say, well, the Holy Spirit let him know. Okay, I'm good with that too. But where was the information? How could that be verified once he wrote it? That's the question. Go to the temple. Ask a priest. Open that file drawer and a chart pedigree of David. Status quo virginity. That's a qualification. Notice the fullness of time. We've got Christ coming up on a time schedule, okay? He's going to appear at a given point in time, the fullness of time. Now, somebody out there that's in the chart pedigree of David has got to line up with all of these qualifications at a specific time. You've got to be in the tribe of Judah. Chart pedigree of David. Status quo virginity. Espoused to a man who was also in the tribe of Judah. In the chart pedigree of David. And nubile during the period of Caesar Augustus' census of the Roman Empire. All right. Everybody that qualifies, hold up your hand. You know, if you're the Holy Spirit, we're pretending here. Hold up your hand. Who qualified for this? One lady. Mary of Nazareth. The prophecy of Micah 5:2 even identifies the geographic location of the Messiah's birth. Yet, with all this divinely prepared revelation, with eyes to see it, they did not see it. What I'm hoping from this study is that you can see it. And this is phenomenal analysis by the Holy Spirit that gives you a gist of what the Jews should have known in the first century. How did they miss this? By following the unconditional covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, one must draw the conclusion that Messiah's birth would be by necessity in Israel. You're going to be born in Israel. But Micah narrows down the actual geographic fix. 31.26 degrees north latitude, 35.70 degrees east longitude, namely Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that indicates Bethlehem of Judea instead of the Bethlehem that is found in Galilee at the time, too little to be among the clans of Judah. When they divided up the land, certain pieces of real estate were given to each of the tribes, Judah included, of course. And then certain clans were therefore dispensed out to certain communities. But Bethlehem was such a small village at the time, it was not even mentioned in the dispersion of these individuals. It wound up being David's town, the city of David. So it was not mentioned in the dispersion of the varied clans of the varied tribes when the land was divided up. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. That's true humanity, ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That is undiminished deity. Micah is prophesying the birth of the Christ, the Messiah. Hypostatic union understood by Micah. He will be the ruler in Israel. That's true humanity. He will be from long ago, from days of eternity. That is undiminished deity. That's hypostatic union. And so the chart pedigree of the Messiah is narrowed down to a young Jewish maiden in the tribe of Judah who, through the miraculous act of the Holy Spirit, will bear a child, free of the sinful nature and the imputation of Adam's sin, and which birth will occur in Bethlehem of Judea. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, Scripture is crystal regarding the identity of Messiah. The Pharisees whom the Lord questioned in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, could not grasp the clear evidence spoken by David himself in Psalm 110, verse 1. We go back now and review some key passages we've noted along in this study. We want to go for a moment to Matthew 22, 41 through 44, and then pick up Psalm 110, verse 1. Matthew 22:41. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Now, we stop there to note an important fact here. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Now, David is someone who's going to be quoted, and he was in the Spirit when he wrote that quote in Psalm 110, verse 1. Point, two witnesses, David and the Holy Spirit. Now, they got to deal with that. He said to them, then, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, verse 44, a quote of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord Kurios, God the Father, said to my Lord Kurios, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. That takes us to the Hebrew of Psalm 110, verse 1, and the superscription, which reads a Psalm of David. No one can deny that this is therefore David writing. A lot of the biblical scholars debate who wrote the certain Psalms. Even those that have the superscription, a Psalm of David. Like somebody just said, well, let's let David have this one. Well, there's no question David wrote this one because Jesus Christ quotes him and says it was David, so that's proof enough, I'd think. Verse 1, the Lord, Jehovah, God the Father, says to my Lord, Adonai, Jesus Christ, as the resurrected Son of God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, we go back so you can see the correlation there. David is speaking, and Christ indicates that and quotes him. Matthew 22:45, here's the big question. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And we took a long time explaining that they didn't get the hypostatic union. They didn't get the undiminished deity of Messiah, although they got the bloodline concept. He was the son of David. So how did they respond? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Instead, they just decided to kill him. You're speaking the truth, and we don't want to hear that, and we'll kill you before somebody hears it. True politicians. The Lord's argument, based on David's own prophetic testimony, stumped the arrogant theologians during the incarnation. Peter used the same approach before the throng that jammed the streets of Jerusalem on the birthday of the church. And here's what Peter had to say. And I guess we're going to quit with Peter because there's too much going on after that. Let's look at Acts 2:29, verses 29 through 36, and we'll call it a day. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Now, he's going to wind up going to Psalm 110, verse 1, you see. Remember that? How can he be talking about himself? People say, well, hey, he was talking about himself. He points out, Peter gets that out of the way from the get-go. You can go visit his tomb. You know where it is. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, that's the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:16, that of his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And not talking about David's monarchy, we're talking about his son who will sit on his throne. We'll raise him up, mind you. Acts 2:31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. A quote of Psalm 16, verse 10, which is a Davidic psalm, by the way. David wrote that one. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter was among the 500 plus who saw the resurrected Christ. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that would be the indwelling and filling ministries, the Lord said, I will send you a comforter. He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you, etc. Promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you see and hear. All right, go back to the upper room. 120 people. Suddenly, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down to all of these people, their believers, birthday of the church age. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, given a spiritual gift of languages that they do not know. And they go into the streets and evangelize their fellow Jews who are in visiting for the Feast of Pentecost. Got that? That's what's meant here. It says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that's Christ, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's Pentecost, He has poured forth this which you now see and hear. He's talking to the congregation milling around in the streets of Jerusalem who say these 120 people talking in all of these very languages are drunk. That would be judging, by the way. They could have thought that. They could have discerned it and said, you know, he's staggering around. His breath smells bad. He's talking out of his head. He's drunk. You can think that. Maybe that would be a good discernment. But to say, all of these people are drunk, announce it to everybody. And not understanding that what we've got here is a prophecy being fulfilled. For it was not David who ascended into heaven. David has not ascended into heaven. At the time that this statement is being made, David is perched in paradise. The transfer doesn't occur until the ascension. Now, I've lost my place. David is in it, and he himself says, and now we go with Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord Kurios, God the Father, said to my Lord Kurios, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Davidic Psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, deity, and Christ, true humanity, this Jesus, hypostatic union, whom you crucified. That was Peter's sermon. Now, Paul picks up on Peter's conclusion in the synagogue at Antioch, and we'll note the concluding remarks on this next Sunday. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things today. It is from these prophecies and their fulfillment that emphasize and clarify our faith that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed your Son and our Savior. And so we're grateful for the immutable word of your scripture that informs us of these things, gives us motivation and encouragement to become good bond slaves for Christ, to continue the pursuit of truth, make the advance in the devil's world, stand fast behind the shield of faith, move forward toward pleroma. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethunthai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.